Good morning, everyone. My name is Gina Nicola, and I am part of the teaching team here at New Life Church, and I also am a part of what I think is an amazing team, and that's the Care and Counseling Ministry that we have here at New Life Church. I get to start off today with an amazing and what I think is an exciting thing to share with you this morning. So on Christmas Eve, we took an offering to bless the Five Cities Homeless Coalition. And today, what we're going to do is show you the results of your giving and your generosity. So watch this video.
New Life Church is thankful to God and thrilled to help the Five Cities Homeless Coalition this season. Your Christmas Eve generosity provided a donation of nearly $31,000 for the winter warming shelter and other housing, food, bus passes, and more.
This is just such an incredible gift. On behalf of the Five Cities Homeless Coalition, I can't thank you enough for the folks there at New Life stepping up once again to partner with us. We are especially pleased to receive this gift, nearly $31,000. And it happened just at a perfect time as we've opened our winter warming center. We also need folks to volunteer and help us. So if you have any interest in volunteering with us, please join us because we really do appreciate your support and your enthusiasm for our community. On behalf of the board, again, of the Five Cities Homeless Coalition, we can't thank you enough for your support and the opportunities you provided us to house people, give them immediate needs such as fixing their car, bus passes, and now, of course, opening our winter warming center. Thank you.
Almost $31,000. So the first $20,000 of that, just so you know, is going to the warming shelter, as she mentioned. The rest of it, the balance of it, will go to food, the services that they provide, and housing. And what I find especially interesting is that we spring this on you, who we're going to donate to and what we're going to take an offering for when you come on Christmas Eve. And we ask you to consider and prayerfully give in that moment, and that's what happens. So through all those services, you guys are the most generous people. And on behalf of the staff here, I just want to say thank you. It is amazing. It's overwhelming, but it's a true blessing. And so that money is going to go to great use. So I just think you guys should give yourselves another round of applause. So this morning, we're going to do the second installment of a series that we just started called The Children of God. And today we're going to look at a sermon entitled The Evidence of Love. We're going to look at 1 John chapter 2, 1 through 17. And we're going to look at the evidence of God's love to us, our love to Him. And we're going to see the evidence and how it changes our lives. And then what it is to have only one true love, the evidence of only being committed to God. So when we talk about evidence, what are we looking at? Evidence means to show something, right? To show that something is true. There's actual visual signs of it. Definitions of it are like an outward sign, a sign of something that is seen by other people. So today we're looking at the evidence of love through us, from God, having one love. Now when you think of love, though, what do you think of? I wish I could see all your little thought bubbles, right? What is it to you? Some of you would have word pictures, some of you would have words. Well, I decided to look up, what is it? Well, how do you know there's visible evidence when someone's in love? And you run across all kinds of stuff, so I don't recommend Googling it. But I did come across this study that said it was scientifically proven signs that you're in love. I don't know how you scientifically prove that, but I thought it was pretty interesting. The first one says, when you're in love, you begin to think your beloved is unique. So something about that person you don't see in anyone else, right? There's something about them that draws your attention and you start to fall in love with. The next one is people who are truly in love tend to focus on the positive qualities only of their beloved. And they kind of overlook the negative qualities, the negative traits. You know, when you talk to someone who's in love, they just talk about everything that's awesome, right? And yet when we meet them, yeah, they're great people, but then we see weirdnesses, right? And sometimes they're the same weirdnesses we have, and yet this person seems to say they're annoyed by him and us, but they're not annoyed by him and the person that they're in love with. Kind of interesting, right? The next one is that falling in love tends to lead to emotional and physiological instability. In other words, you get so excited about your love that you physically start to show signs of it. You become anxious and emotional and enthusiastic. It starts to pour out of who you are. Some people even report having panic because they're just hoping that the person is in love with them as much as you're in love with them. The next part is that going through some sort of adversity in a relationship actually creates a stronger bond. Kind of interesting, right? Most of us try to avoid adversity. We're not fans of conflict. When I talk to couples, they tell me, you know, I wish we could just be good all the time. But the reality is struggling is awesome. I know it doesn't feel awesome, but think about it. When you get to partner with someone, and someone that you're in love with, and you overcome the struggle, don't you feel like you're even closer? Because you build trust. You realize you have each other's back. You're totally committed, so it causes a stronger bond. The next one is people who are in love report that they spend on an average of 85% of their thought process on that person in a day. 85%. Now, I talk to people and they've got a lot going on. You just shoved all that a lot going into 15% of your thought process so you can spend 85% of the person that you're falling in love with. That's pretty incredible. People in love wish they could be together all the time, right? When we see people dating, they spend every waking moment together. All of a sudden, your friends start to fall off the map, and then when your friends do invite you, you bring that person with you, so they're always with you, right? The next one is that people who are in love generally feel that they have a powerful sense of empathy towards the other person. What that means is that they start to feel their feelings. When they're happy, they feel happy. When they struggle, they struggle. And they actually also have a tendency to want to sacrifice themselves to help with that struggle. They do anything to make it better because we're so in love with that person. Also, when we're in love, we want to start thinking about forever, being together forever. You know, I talk to young people, they're dating someone for a little while. When we get engaged, when we get married, when we have kids, when we grow old, they start just going forward and forward. Falling in love also is a marked tendency to reorder our daily priorities, such as what we wear. Think about it. When you weren't dating or when you were not in love, pajamas are pretty much a good outfit for everything, right? Basketball shorts, t-shirts, and makeup is optional, right? But then you fall in love and you're like getting all dolled up and your makeup is not optional. And you put on your best clothes and you use your best manners. We put our best foot forward. We want people to fall in love with the best qualities that we have, right? And then the last one is that love creates a strong emotional attachment and the desire to be exclusive. You don't want them to date anyone else, have eyes for anyone else. This is it. We are the item, right? Now, I bring this up, the signs of love, because we're talking about falling in love with another person. But I want you to think about these qualities and these signs if you fell in love with God. And as we go through this whole sermon and this whole study, try to keep some of these qualities, some of these signs, this evidence of love in the back of your mind as we go through some of these topics. Now, what we're looking at is 1 John chapter 2, and it's 1 through 17. And I know it seems like a lot of scripture, but we're going to break it down so we can walk away with something. When we walk away from here today, my prayer is that we're changed, we have a new value, a new understanding, whatever it is that God speaks to you, but that we take John's letter and we learn from it. And so if you're following along in your bulletin, you can. It has the space if you want to fill it in. If you have a smartphone, it's smart enough to fill it in for you, so you can just follow along. But the first type of evidence of love that John writes about is God's commitment to us and our commitment to God. In the very first verse, it says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world." See, instantly writes right from the beginning, "Dear children," which means he's writing to every believer. Every person who now knows Christ as Savior and Lord, he's writing to them. And they're young believers. Most of these people at this time that John's writing this letter, these people are new believers and just starting out in their walk. Okay? Then he's writing that we have an advocate. And what does that mean? Well, if we stay with the evidence theme, like the court or legal theme, it's like having a defense attorney with you all the time, constantly pleading your case, constantly walking with you and there for you. In Romans 8:34, it says, "Who can say God's people are guilty? No one. Because Jesus Christ died, but he has also raised from the dead, and now he is on God's right side appealing to God for us." All the time. Think about it. People who need lawyers. Hopefully we never need one. But you know, you never have your lawyer grow tired of you. You never have someone stop defending you. Jesus is always pleading our case to our Father. When he died and rose for us, he created this amazing ability to have a relationship with the Father. And what happens when we have a Father? We're now children, right? So we have this advocate with us all the time. And when we're looking at this, John writes that he's writing this to them so they won't sin. But yet if you do, you have an advocate. So are we sinning or are we not sinning, right? The hope that we won't. The reality is that we want to be as much like Jesus as we can. But the truth is we're never going to be God. So we're going to sin, and we have an advocate. But yet we don't want to look at this advocate as Jesus as like a gold star to just go do whatever you want to do. Just because you're saved doesn't mean you just have fire insurance and you can run around like a crazy person. You're going to heaven. I've had people actually tell me that they'll sin now and ask for forgiveness later. Kind of doesn't work that way, right? So we don't want to be too lenient. We also don't want to be so severe that we accidentally tell people or deny people Christ's forgiveness and the cleansing that he gives us. So there is a balance between I'm hoping that you won't sin, coming alongside, advocating for you, and it should get better, sin less. But when you do have an advocate, and he wants you to remember that. As believers, we're going to mess up, but we always have someone there for us. Now, for those of you who don't know, I'm a marriage and family therapist. And this, when I was reading this section, it made me think of a comment and a question I receive often, which is, how do I tolerate people coming into my office and listening to all the things I hear? How do you tolerate the weirdness? Some people have actually said, how do you tolerate Christians coming in and hearing their stuff? They know God. Well, my question is what's your definition of tolerate? Right? Some people look at tolerance as, whatever, I don't care. Okay, that's not me. That's not tolerance either, right? Some people look at tolerance as, on the outside, I'm going to tell you, yeah, that's fine. Do whatever you want to do. I'll love you no matter what. And on the inside, they're seething, they're angry, they're disgusted, and they're frustrated, right? There's a disconnect between what's going on the inside and what's coming out of them. But see, the definition of tolerance is actually this: the willingness to accept feelings, habits, or beliefs that are different from your own. The ability to accept, experience, or survive something harmful or unpleasant. See, I believe we can learn to love every single person that we run into. It's not easy, and we don't understand people. I talk to people, I'm sure they look at me like they don't understand me, right? We don't have to understand to love, but we can love them no matter what. See, God's evidence of love to us is that he fulfilled his promise. He gave us an advocate. He said he would give us a savior, and we celebrated that on Christmas. And for weeks now, we've talked about following the light, and now we're talking about walking in the light. And walking in the light means to walk in love. So we can learn to love one another. And yet people have weirdness. But yet we don't want to necessarily be too lenient or too severe. Now we have to be careful with tolerance though, right? Because we can tolerate something to the point where it's actually just becomes normal. Think about a lot of things going on in the world. We hear about it so much. It's like it's not a big deal anymore. We're so used to it. I don't think it's supposed to be that way. We don't want to tolerate to a point where we water down our own belief and our own connection and our own relationship with God. Now, I say all this because we're going to go on in verse 3, and it says, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Come to know him means we know as fact that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, right? We know as fact that we have to keep his commands and we're going to walk as he walked. We know as fact that we know these things, but those facts are not going to stay stuck in our heads. It's going to penetrate who we are and it comes out in our actions. Because in verse 6 it says, we must live like he lived, right? If we're going to claim him, well, then we're going to walk like him. That's exciting. That's transforming. And that's also what the next point is about. See, John goes on to show evidence by saying that the light of love changes our walk and talk. It changes. So it doesn't stay stuck in our head. It flows through us. And all of a sudden, everything about us starts to change. Picking up in verse 7, it says, "Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining." Now this old command, this is one that they had all heard before, and it's in Deuteronomy 6:5. It says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." They had all already known this command. But then John writes and says, "But I'm writing you a new command." And what he's doing is he's talking about what Jesus said. And he recorded it in his gospel, John 13:34. And it says, "A new command I give you." This is Jesus talking. "Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another." He is saying we now have evidence of love. I mean, think about it. Before Jesus came, what did love really look like? How did we know how to do that? And then Jesus comes and walks on this earth, and he is the living example. The new commandment is in him and in us, because now we have an example of what love looks like. We can actually know how to love one another. It's exciting, because now we're not stumbling around and trying to figure it out. We're not using our own strength. Some people say, "Love your neighbor as yourself." I don't love me, so I don't have to love you. So, right? So it's not a human strength anymore. It's a God thing. And Jesus was the walking example of it. And so he gives us this new command. And it changes who we are, and it's changing the world. This present age, this darkness. The darkness that he's talking about that's passing away is the present age. So what was the present age at that time? Well, think about the Pharisees. Weren't they deciding who was in and who was out? Weren't they making the rules of, well, you're not rich enough, so you're out. You're widowed, you're out. You're not smart enough, you're out. They determined who was in. And then Jesus comes and changes everything. He blows the boundaries, right? Because who does he come for? Everyone, right? He comes for everyone. He comes for sinners. He comes and he saves the Gentiles, who they were like, they are never in, right? And now they are. Everybody is saved. So then we have to change the way we look at people, right? Because now, who's a child of God? All kinds of people. All walks of life. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. You have a house, you don't have a house. Short, tall, whatever. Whatever background you come from, you can now be a child of God. So then this is going to change the way they view their brothers and sisters. The definition of brother and sister, right? That's why in verse 9, this is really important. It says, "Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there's nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them." In Leviticus 19:18, it says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." See, we see two completely polar opposites here, right? Light and dark, they have nothing to do with each other. Total opposites. Love and hate, total opposites. My daughter had shown me a picture on Facebook of when you light a match up against the wall in the dark, that the flame doesn't have a shadow. Now, I don't know why I didn't know that before, so I lit a lot of matches, just to see. I don't know why I thought one flame might have a shadow, but there's no darkness in light. No shadow. They have nothing to do with each other. And darkness, what does it do to us? What does hatred do to us? It changes the way we view people, right? Ever met a person so angry and so hateful? It's like they look at people through a lens we don't understand. There's always this tainted view of people, and so it taints relationships. What does love do? We're open. We listen. It's exciting to get into relationship with brothers and sisters. So see, we cannot love and hate at the same time. Just like earlier, we cannot say that's okay and inside be so angry. We don't want to be disconnected. What's going on the inside needs to come out of us, because the light of love changes our walk and talk. Now, some of you are black and white thinkers, right? Some of you, when I'm talking, or if you're talking in a relationship, you actually, when you're talking to a person, having conversation, you're actually thinking about whether or not this is good or bad, in or out, of God, not of God. Black and white thinkers, they go in two boxes. Then there's the gray thinkers. I am a gray thinker. Eh? And that is, it can kind of be, I can see how I could do both. It's somewhere in the middle. John is saying this is a black and white issue. You cannot love and hate. Light and dark do not go together. So those of you who are black and white, my husband, this is super easy probably for you to comprehend. For us gray people, it is easy also. We just have to not compromise. There is no middle ground. I'm talking to myself. There is one way of looking at it. You're in love and in the light, or you're in the darkness and walking around blind. Now, when he says walking around blind, I think about it. I tried to come up with a way to make myself glow, but I have no concept of how to do that. So, because I thought, if I'm walking in the light and I was glowing, then it would make like this path of light, right? And it says when we're with our brothers and sisters, we're not making them stumble, because if we're walking in love, they not only see our light, they're also believers. Think about someone sitting next to me, standing next to me. The light now doubles and the room fills more. And we can see more and we attract more. But when we're stumbling around in the dark, we're bringing that to our brothers and sisters. We don't want them to sin, and we don't want to bring sin into our relationships. So we're encouraging one another. We're building each other up. When I first started here at New Life Church, on staff here, we do monthly staff meetings, and we still do them. But we met in here. And one of the times that we were here, someone was up teaching, and they talked about how we should all have a Paul and we should all have a Timothy. What they were saying is we should have someone who's wiser, who's older, who's walked with the Lord longer, supporting us, pouring into our lives, partnering with us, guiding us and loving us and correcting us at the same time, right? But then we are filling up, we should be pouring into someone else. We should have a Timothy, someone who we are pouring our lives into, our faith into, that we're supporting and correcting in love and encouraging with all that we can. See, we're multiplying who we are. The light of love pushes us to change our walk and talk so we can encourage and support and continue to shine the light even further, right? So the evidence of love from God is his commitment to us, our commitment to him. That commitment that we have back to him, that evidence of love back to him, is that it's changing who we are through our walk and our talk. And then the third point is, we choose God over the rest of the world. We have God as our first love. We're going to look at, starting at verse 15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. In Luke 16:13, it says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, a lot of times, we instantly think of things like that when we think about loving the world. And I get asked a lot, why can't I love the world? What's wrong with loving the world? In John 3:16, it says, God so loved the world. Aren't we supposed to be like him? Well, what does that mean? God loves every single person in this world. I do believe God loves the earth that he created. But for us as people, we can have no one and nothing before God. We're to love his people, but we only can do that if we love him first. He is our only love, because worldly loves, what do they do to us? They make us strive for things that are going to perish, that are not eternal. Loving God first is eternal. It's forever. And a lot of times we think about money, people who are following the world, money, People who want the most cars or the most house or the most money. Nowadays, it seems like everybody wants to be famous, right? All these videos going up of people singing and doing crazy things. Everybody wants to be seen and known. The pride of life. Now, those are things that we're pretty used to when we think about the world. But I have a challenge for you. Things before God. What about technology? What about social media? Think about it. How often do we use social media? See, I looked this up. What is some of the statistics on social media? Is it possible that social media has become a love before God? Well, I found these statistics, and it said 73% of adults now use a social networking site of some kind. Now, for those of you who actually don't do this, because there's some of you who don't, according to statistics, we're talking about Facebook, Instagram, Twitter. That's all I got. I know there's more. Okay? So, that's what they're talking about. 73% of us now use social media, which means 73% of us have a computer, a tablet, a smartphone, things strapped to your wrist, whatever, right? That we're using to get on social media. The average American on social media platforms receives about 54,000 words and 443 minutes of video every day. Every day, 54,000 words. What do we do with those words? I think they go in and out, right? More than 1 billion tweets, 1 billion tweets are sent every hour, or 100,000 tweets per minute. I used to call it a twit. But they're called tweets. It's from Twitter. And it's 140 characters of writing out whatever you think's important for the rest of the world to know, right? That's going on a billion tweets. That's crazy. Every hour. According to Twitter's own calculations, a day's tweets are enough to write a 10 million page book or 8,163 copies of Tolstoy's classic novel, War and Peace. War and Peace is 1,300 pages long. Can you imagine? 20 million emails were sent in the time it took me to tell you that. 16 minutes of every hour is spent on social networking sites. Every hour, 16 minutes. So I guess I wonder, does social media become a love before God? You know, I talk to people every day. It's what I love. It's my passion. I love counseling. But I'm amazed at how many people tell me that quality time is one on an iPad and one watching TV in the same room. How many people tell me that they had a conversation with their spouse or the person they love or their parent, and they're not actually talking? They're texting each other. I actually have to ask nowadays, are you really talking? Is this a verbal conversation or is it texting? You'd be amazed at how many people will tell me, no, we were texting this. From the same room. It's pretty common. They're so mad at each other or they're so disconnected that they're texting. I have people who come to counseling. A lot of older people will come in and they will say to me, what do I do? How do I connect with my grandkids when they're always looking at a cell phone? How do I connect with my own kid who I'm talking to them, but then they're constantly looking down at some kind of device? I had people come to me these last couple services and say, I am amazed at how many times we see people on phones and they're out to eat. They're not talking to each other. My husband and I were out to eat this weekend, and we heard the gentleman next to us because we were sitting like sardines. And he said, I think those people have been praying a really long time. His wife said, no, they're on phones. They were all looking down. How many of us go to social media and compare our lives to the other lives on Facebook? When Facebook people pretty much only put the great things that are going on, right? I actually have a really good friend who has struggled with the fact that she has always put the good things going on. And then when life got rough with their kids, she felt like she couldn't be honest because everybody thought they were an amazing family, perfect family, awesome mom, awesome kids. She actually didn't reach out for any help to anyone because everybody had this image of them. What about how many times we go and Google how to help my marriage? How do I fix this? How do I stop this habit? What if we took every single one of those times and we got on our knees and we asked God? We are Googling the answers to everything. I am guilty when it comes to doing this. You know, I mean, we Google, we search, we do whatever. He needs to come first, though, right? Now, remember the very first thing we talked about, which was the signs of love. Do we desire to spend our entire future with God? Do we daydream about our whole lives spent with Him? Do we spend 85% of our thought process musing about God? Do you want to be exclusive? Do we choose to put our best foot forward? Do we allow the light to change our walk and talk? And we put on our best clothes and we use our best words and our best mannerisms and our best behaviors so we can be evidence of love for God and for others? See, that was signs of being in love with a person. But what about if we use those exact same signs as our love for the Father? I absolutely 100% believe we can. I hope you all believe that God never gives up on us. Jesus is always advocating. There is never a moment lost with God. He is full of answers. He is full of hope and strength and love and support. And guess what? You came to church today, and if you look around, you are not alone. We are full of brothers and sisters. So one of the things I want to do as we wrap this up and as we close is I want us to remember each other. So people don't like it when I ask them to hold hands. So what if you put your hand on each other's shoulder? If you're in love with the person next to you, you can put your arm around them, I guess. Yeah. If someone is here and is sitting alone, take the risk. Your brother and sister could use a hello. Invite them in. Put your arm on them. We're going to close in a prayer. And what I want to do is pray for each other, and that we become the evidence that God wants us to be. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this time. I thank you for every single person who is here right now. No one is here on accident, Lord. I pray, Lord, if someone has heard this message or heard about you for the first time today, Lord, that they take the risk and they come forward after service and say and declare that I now know you. Lord, may we remember that each brother and sister that is in here is precious in your sight. So therefore, we need to view each other as precious, to lift each other up, to support each other, to say hello, to let not one person leave this building not unnoticed. Lord, I give us to you. I thank you, Lord, that you kept your commitment to us and that you loved us so much that you gave us a son who died and conquered everything. He rose again, and now he sits at your right side and pleads all of our cases all of the time. Lord, I pray that we continue to multiply. This kingdom right here, the sample that you're looking at, this isn't as big as it gets. I pray, Lord, that more would come to know you, that you would use us, that our walk and talk would shine your light. Lord, may each one of us be a walking, glowing, shining piece of love and evidence for you, Lord. Fill us, pour out of us. Thank you for your support, your love, and your unending grace and covering of our sins. I give you this day, I give you every person in here, and I thank you so much for this church, for these people, and for the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys are excused. Thank you.